Let me draw your attention back to the front, and these things are relevant, and I hope you'll see that as we go. Today's Bible passage, God speaks to the heart, speaks to your heart, our hearts, about our hearts. And in actual fact, this whole book of Deuteronomy is one long sermon by Moses. Moses is about to die. He's very ancient, been leading God's people, and they've been in the desert for 40 years. And they were about to go into the promised land. And so it's a deeply significant moment. And Moses, in his sermon, he's pressing for a decision. He's like a lawyer. He's like a barrister in front of a jury. He wants them to make a decision. And he wants to convince them that there's only one decision to make, and they mustn't make the wrong one. So he tells them what the wrong one is. And he says, seriously, you've got to make this decision. There's no other choice. And he's compelling their minds and that they're to think about these things and their hearts to basically choose God, choose life, and choose the way of life and the way to life. Don't choose death, and don't choose the pathways to death. So keep your place there in Deuteronomy 10 and just flip to the end of the book, or towards the end of the book, chapter 30 and verses 15 to 16, which is where the whole sermon, as it were, is heading. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. There you are. There's the choice. And you must choose. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So that's what it is. He's pressing for this choice to choose God. And of course, the people of Israel and God's people often don't choose God. And that's what last week's Bible talk was all about. We're looking at chapter 9 Israel, God's people's utter unworthiness and their spiritual adultery was highlighted, broke the relationship between God and themselves. They worshipped the golden calf. And it was plainly seen in that moment where Moses smashed the two tablets of stones on which were written the Ten Commandments. As it were, he ripped up the marriage certificate, chucked it all on the ground. It was over. He broke the tablets of stone to pieces on the ground, depicting really what God felt about the whole thing. Now, the relationship was over. But chapter 9 isn't just about God's people's unworthiness and spiritual adultery. It's about God's marvelous love and his goodness, his faithfulness to forgive them. So, of course, Moses lies prostrate before the Lord for 40 days, 40 nights. He doesn't eat and he prays, Lord, please, would you forgive them? Please, would you not give up on them? And God heard and answered those prayers, and he didn't give up. And it's chapter 9 also speaks volumes of what a wonderful and a good Savior God is. And then chapter 10 sort of picks up from the end of chapter 9 and really continues that whole theme of restoration. It's, as it were, God says to Moses, great, well, let's get things out. Let's, you know, make two more tablets of stone and let's rewrite the marriage certificate, which is exactly what happens in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So wait, God is good. He doesn't give up on his people. He starts again, he forgives them, and he gives them great hope. And then, you know, they venture forward from this point on. But the big question is, well, what are we supposed to do? They flunked out, they failed, they've rebelled, God has restored them. So what's going to come next in this wonderful sermon? Well, it's there in verse 12. What does the Lord require of you? If this is who you are and this is who the Lord is, what does he require? So first of all, this evening, God's requirements. And they are five simple words in verse 12 and 13. Fear, walk, love, serve, keep. We'll briefly go through each. Fear, verse 12, fear the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we go around being frightened of God? Well, yes, and no. Yes and no. At times, yes. Chapter 9, the people of God's people committed spiritual adultery, and God was angry, and Moses, in fear, stood in the breach. It was a moment to fear God. Our minds go to Jesus' death on the cross. And what happened on the cross when Jesus died? He bore all of our sins. And at that moment, God took all of his rightful, justifiable, understandable anger that was due on us, went on him. And so if it goes on him and you trust Jesus to have been the one to have taken God's anger that should have been you on him, then there's no kind of like fear of God in that way anymore. But what if you've not done that? If it's true, there is something to be actually frightened of, isn't there? I mean, do we believe this? Do we believe what Jesus did on the cross to be true? If we do, then for those who haven't yet come to faith in Jesus, there's something to be frightened of, isn't there? God's judgment, which is right and understandable and fair. But the Bible speaks of fear in more general terms as well, not of, you know, the emotion of being frightened, but of reverence and awe, revering God, taking him very seriously indeed. We are to treat him as utterly relevant, not irrelevant. We are to acknowledge him in our lives, and we are not to ignore him. We are to treat him, as it were, like the sun is to the solar system. Everything revolves around him and not me. He keeps everything together by his great gravitas. He's the center of it all. It all revolves around him. If he wasn't there, it would all fly apart. So we treat him with deep respect. We don't treat him, as we would in solar system terms, like Pluto. Small, can't see you, insignificant, way out there, so pathetically small now. It's no longer, I feel sorry for Pluto. You're not even allowed to call it a planet anymore. It's just irrelevant, really. Hardly any gravitational impact. We don't treat God like he's out there on the edges and just insignificant. The world around us wants to do that. The world around us really thinks that God is like some pathetic little Pluto rock in your imagination. He's not. He's absolutely relevant, like the sun. If the sun went out, we would die. All of life comes from God. He sustains it, and so we fear him and we respect him and we honor him as having that kind of significance in our lives. That's the kind of things that fear means. Verse 20 also speaks about fear speaks about a couple of things related to the fear of the Lord. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So an aspect of fearing the Lord is serving him. Another aspect is saying, you know, you are so significant, I will hold fast to you, God. That word hold fast is used of husband and wife back in Genesis chapter 2. Husband and wife belong to one another. They hold fast together. And at a marriage ceremony, you find a couple getting married. Mark and Becca got married not so long ago. There at their wedding, they chose to unreservedly hold fast to each other. It wasn't kind of like any sort of hesitancy. And that's what's being said here. No, without hesitation. But what holds us back sometimes from all-out commitment to God? That we should hold fast to him, cling to him. And that comes out of that sense of knowing who he is and treating with absolute reverence and awe. Sophia, second, walk. Walk in his ways. That's the next phrase in verse 12. Again, we just discover that real Bible faith isn't simply, well, it's not being told a bunch of religious rules and then you have to go and do them. No, it's always been relational. Walk in his ways is a relational thing. He goes there and you follow. You follow his footsteps. You actually follow him personally. It's powerfully relational. And walk is a Bible word for being a Christian. It's a very important picture. Throughout the Bible, Jesus went up to people and he said, come, follow me. And they literally got up, left their nets or left the tax collector box or whatever it was, the individual was, and they literally physically followed him on a relationship where he taught them and where he ultimately went to die for them, walking. And it's used throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, follow in my ways. It carries on through the New Testament. So there's some quotes coming up from the book of Ephesians. There's a lot in Ephesians about walk. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. In the light of the Lord, walk as children of light. So walk in a manner of your calling, walk in love, walk in light. And if we come back to Deuteronomy with this in mind, the big thing in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10 is walk in justice. God is a God of justice, and we are to follow him in his ways, to keep in step with him. Verse 17 tells us that God owns absolutely everything, and because he owns absolutely everything, there's no point in trying to bribe him. Now, what's the point of saying, look, God, I'll try and bribe you. I'll give you 100 quid. Everything's his. It's pathetic to even consider trying to bribe God. He's impervious to injustice in that kind of a way. Verse 17. Let me read it and then on to verse 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. But it goes on. He's an absolute God of justice. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And verse 19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. See what's going on there? This is what God is like. God is a God of justice, and he applies his justice with absolute compassion. He has a real heart and an eye and a care for the vulnerable, for the weak, for the marginalized, for the asylum seeker, for the voiceless. They matter to him deeply. And if we come in and follow him, we become people who do exactly what we walk, we follow in this pathway. We are to be people. That's what a church should be. A church should be a place of compassion and justice and righteousness, especially in regards to vulnerable people and weak people and marginalized people and asylum seekers and the voiceless. Nathaniel quoted from our resolves of 2020 to 2025 in his prayers not long ago, not knowing that I got that written down here, the very thing that you quoted earlier on. Back in 2020, we reviewed what it meant to be a city center church. And one of the things we wrote down, because we noticed that Sheffield chose to be, and one of the first cities to choose to be, a city of sanctuary. There's a lot of people in Sheffield who aren't into God. But to choose to be a city of sanctuary, that is a seriously good thing, isn't it? Good on Sheffield for choosing to be a city of sanctuary. And what could be better than a church in the city centre to say, yeah, it's right, isn't it? In a city of sanctuary, it reminds us, the world out there, the city's reminding us of our God, that we should be like him. To be a loving, countercultural, and public sanctuary where we can be vulnerable about our weaknesses, where broken and vulnerable people are welcome. And that's what we should be. And we wrote that down, and the Lord is answering our prayers. I don't think anyone, I guarantee it, no one in the church leadership knows why we've become the church we're becoming. If you come in the morning, we've got people from all over the world. A whole load of asylum seekers. A whole load of people who've lost so much. And they've come here to us. And they come every Sunday. And we share with them and we try and welcome them. We try and support them. That's the Lord's doing. And sometimes we kind of think, well, we've probably not got enough. Well, you know, Lord, there's so many folks in so much need. At points like that, we have to remember that little boy who didn't have much at all, but he just had 5 loaves and 2 fish and sent to Jesus and said, Jesus, that's all I got. And just bring what we've got and bring it to Jesus and say, Jesus, you multiply it. You help us to be the people you want us to be. May we never run out of patience and kindness and generosity and to look out for the needy and the poor and the vulnerable. So fear, walk, love him. And love is right in the middle. It's the third of these 5 requirements, right smack bang in the middle of them. Love is at the very heart of the matter, very heart of the matter in the Bible. We love God because he first loved us. That's Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. Now God set his love on the people because, not because they were great, but they were just pathetically small. He chose to love them. And so we love him in response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength. That's chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. That requirement to love him with all we have is carries on into the fourth word as well. Serve, fear, walk, love, serve. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The word serve has the sense of being a bondservant or a slave. What's being said is that God has bought us. We are his. He owns us. We belong to him. All of us, all that we have, is there now at his disposal to be used to serve him. We are to serve him with all that we are and all that we have. And just as walk is a big Bible theme, so is serve a big Bible theme. Being a servant is one of the great markers of God. It's one of the great markers of actually what it means to be someone who follows God and God's ways. Moses was known as the Lord's servant. And when God promised to come himself into the world, he said he would come as a servant. Isaiah 53 speaks about the Lord's servant. In fact, he would come, as Isaiah prophesied, a suffering servant. Jesus, the servant king, said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And one of the clearest ways that our service of the Lord God is seen is when we serve each other. For example, Christian leaders are servants. When a great argument blew up in the Corinthian church, you read about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians about who is the best and the greatest leader. They are arguing about who is the best preacher, who is the best leader. Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it Apollos? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church, and he made it very, very simple indeed. He said, who's the greatest, Paul? Who are they? He asked the question, who are Paul and Apollos and Peter? And then he answers himself, servants. That's it. That's all they are. One of the key words for a servant in the New Testament is the word deacon. And that word deacon was primarily used back in the first century of someone who served tables. You're talking about a waiter. Someone you call over. I want this. There's a fly in my soup. What? Someone to deal with stuff, deal with the mess, make things work out all right for you, make sure the table's nice and clean for you, bring you your wine. That's what I should be. Christian leader, servant. If you lead a gospel team, you're a servant. You lead music, you serve. You're trustee, you're a servant. Tanya and I read a quote the other day, John Bunyan, who was talking about Christian leadership. And he said, Christian leaders have just got to remember the church is Christ's bride, is God's bride. The church is a queen. And if you're a leader, you serve the queen. It's a really eloquent little quote from a guy who ended up in prison for preaching the gospel in this country. So servant. And then number 5, keep. keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. The sense here is just actually being conscientious, intentional, purposeful. Perhaps one of the most common pathways to sin is simply being careless, being negligent, or forgetting. We don't choose to be rebellious. We just find ourselves drifting into it. And so the call, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, is that sense of being careful. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up, that is, hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's saying, I'm actually going to do something which will help me have your word deep within me, so that your spirit can touch my conscience with the truth of your word and help me stay on the paths. I'll do something intentional. I intend to keep your commandments and your ways. So God's five simple requirements: fear, walk, love, serve, keep. And then God gives two very good reasons through Moses in the sermon here as to why we should keep those five callings. The number one of those is God. There are two of them: God's grace and God's faithfulness. First of all, God's grace in verses 14 and 15. He is the owner of all things. Tim quoted this earlier on at the start of our service. God owns absolutely everything in the universe. If you go a billion light years away and land on some unknown planet on, you know, billions and billions of light years away, the other side of the vastness and the immensity of the universe, and you get out of your rocket and you walk on the ground there, you're walking on God's patch. That's His. You come back to Earth, you go wherever you can into the depths of the sea, wherever you are, it all belongs to the Lord God in all His vastness His creative greatness. Verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the earth, heaven and the earth of heaven, heavens. And so I'm trying to read that right. I'll start again. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. And then verse 15, yet, He's vast and He's great. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you, above all peoples, as you are this day. So there's this great vast God, and yet He sees this little blue planet with millions of very, very little people on it. And among all the very, very littlest people on this very little blue planet, He chooses to love them. And out of all of those very, very little people on a very, very little blue planet, there's a particular little person, you, and He chose to love you. In all the vastness of space, He chose you. And it's absolutely awe-inspiring. So we say, of course I want to fear, walk, love, serve, and keep your will and your commands, Lord God. Secondly, His faithfulness. God did then, and He has ever since, marvelously kept all His promises to save His people, the ones that He loves. Verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, that was the type of Jacob and Joseph, just 70 in all. Now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Basically picking up the promise that God made to Abraham generations before, Genesis 15, verse 5. They really were very numerous. God keeps His promises. Because of God's grace and His faithfulness, these two things, we hold fast to Him, verse 20 and 21. We fear Him. We walk with Him. We follow Him in all of His ways. We love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. We serve Him. We serve each other. And we carefully keep all of His words, obeying them. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's that often we don't do that. Most of the time, we don't do that. We've got a heart problem, which is going back to the introduction. We would love to be able to do these things, but often we can't. We need a rescue. So thirdly and finally, God's rescue. And that is verse 16 of chapter 10. It says there, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In the Bible, circumcision is a very powerful symbol. It marked out the people to whom God chose, loved, made his special promises, saved, forgave, and blessed. Circumcision was the mark of belonging to God's people and belonging to God. And in verse 16, God calls us, he called the people then, his people then, to circumcise our hearts. And straight away, knowing God and following the God of the Bible has never been about rituals. It's always been about the real thing. It's always been about the heart, our goals, our motivations, our loves, our thoughts, our emotions, our wills, our desires, our imaginations. All those things are wrapped up in what's termed here the heart. But we have a heart problem. Let me illustrate. Chris, if you can put that photograph out, the picture up at the end from the beginning there, the second picture. People look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Let me illustrate for myself. This is how, for many years, my thinking went with this particular Bible verse. I may be at the low to average end of the spectrum in most areas, academically, sport, dress sense, humor, and looks. That's the way I think. But at least God looks inside me and sees my heart. And I'd have great comfort. Until one day, I woke up and smelt the coffee. And my thinking changed. And it went more like this. Lord, I don't really want you looking at my heart. I would rather you did what everyone else did and look on the outside. Because although it's not much good, it's a lot better than my heart. I don't want you looking in my heart. Jesus said this about the heart. What comes out of a person is what defiles him or her. For from within, out of our heart, out of the heart of a person, come evil thoughts. And here we're going to run off into the Ten Commandments: sex and immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So we desperately need to have the rottenness cut out of our hearts from deep within us. And that's what it means to have your heart circumcised. But it's something that ultimately only God can do. If you just flip on to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, just flip on to that verse. This is what the Lord says there through his servant Moses. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. We can only obey the commandments when the Lord has done some heart surgery. And we desperately need that. And God has done these things for us in Jesus. In the New Testament, we hear the New Testament say, in him also you were circumcised, in Jesus, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there the New Testament says, takes the picture of circumcision and translates that into the picture of baptism and says, Yeah, the cutting away of the rottenness of your heart. Actually, it's like being connected to Jesus by faith. And by faith, when Jesus died on the cross, you died. Your sinful self was killed, put to death as it should be. But because of your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you rise to new life again. So the circumcised heart is being pictured and associated with baptism and faith in Jesus and being utterly made new, being born again, being a whole new person. And it's absolutely wonderful. I'm going to draw things to a conclusion. The American pastor, Tim Keller, helpfully says that having a circumcised heart is when what you ought to do and what you want to do are the same thing. When what you ought to do and what you want to do are the same thing. And he goes on to say that one of the best expressions of a circumcised heart that he's ever come across is a verse from a hymn by John Newton there on the screen. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. So out of all this, there's really only one obvious thing to pray for this evening, but it comes in two different ways. You may not yet know and believe Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. That is, you have, in the Bible terms, an uncircumcised heart. The rottenness is still there. And you need Jesus to cut it out. As it were, actually by his own death for you, dying in your place. And you need to put your faith in him. But the thing is, you can't do that yourself. So it's the same prayer, really. But if that's you, I would just want to encourage you deeply this evening to pray that God's Holy Spirit comes upon you tonight for the first time ever, and that God's Holy Spirit takes the things that we've been thinking about tonight and makes them real to you this evening, so that you know you've got a rotten heart. And you cry out to Jesus for help and his Holy Spirit to fill you so that you believe in him. And so that surgery happens. And tonight you start a whole new life where what you want and where you ought comes together with integrity. And you live for Jesus with joy. And you go, of course I want to walk in your ways. Of course I want to love you. Of course I want to serve you. Of course I want to follow you. Of course I want to keep your commandments. Why would I not? I want to say the same thing, though, to others of us who are those who've been born again. See, we're not yet in heaven. We're not perfect, by no means. And sometimes we drift from these things, like Israel in the Old Testament. We forget so easily. And we are utterly dependent, every single one of us, on the Holy Spirit to keep us going in our lives, to apply the truths of a circumcised heart, of the death of Jesus for us, death and life. And so all of us need to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us again, to fill us anew, to make these things live in our thinking and in our being, so that our pleasure and our duty, though often they drift apart, since we see his beauty, are joined to part no more. And then when they do begin to get fractured, then we come back to him. So I still need you, Lord. Please fill me. Please, by your Spirit, strengthen me so that I keep your commandments, so that I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that I serve you, so that I walk in your ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to fill us all afresh this evening. For some, Lord, we do pray you'd pour out your Spirit for the first time, bringing new, wonderful faith in you. For others, Lord, for us, we pray for the filling of your Spirit, so that we love you deeply, so that we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we turn away from sin and find ourselves happily, willingly choosing to love and to fear and to serve and to keep all your commandments and to walk in your ways. Please, Lord, minister your Spirit and your word to us this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask the musicians to come out the front, and we're going to sing our final song, By Faith.